Thanks a lot, Jack. You could have gone on and sung some more if it would help. I never take it as, I've known speakers who took it as a kind of a personal affront if people went to sleep while they were talking. I've never felt that way about it at all. It always makes me feel, not that I want you to do it, but it always makes me feel kind of good, like, well, you can trust Rick. You know, you don't have to stay awake and watch what he's saying, because you can trust him to get us safely through to the invitation song. So never bothers me if you are inclined in that direction. Really great to be here with you today. It seems like the ties that bind us together are sweeter as the years go by. See Brian and Rhonda back here. Sometimes it seems like the only time I can talk to you is from up here when sort of a captive audience. But you mentioned Will Thompson last time, and I mentioned publicly that he had been killed in an accident while he was on his tractor, got hit by a train. Very uneven collision, that is. Jack Russell was up there just shortly after it had occurred, and it was not a pretty scene. But I thought maybe I would give you an update since you're here, and some of the rest of you know the Thompson family. Will, the husband, was the one that was killed, but last Sunday I saw Leanna and the boys, Stephen and Jasper. Leanna was very talkative. Cheryl was down there with her, and that's her mother from Excelsior Springs. And this was over at Fayette that I was seeing them. Leanna seemed like she was doing as well as she possibly could, and the boys were just like usual. They went to class after church was over. Stephen came up to me and had this paper, and he said, I made a mark every time you said the word thee. So he had this whole sheet of paper that was covered with marks. It seemed like he was okay. And he said, when do you breathe? You know, just reminding me again that I should just slow down, take it a little easier. But it seemed like they were doing as well as you could expect them to. Children are amazingly resilient if we adults don't traumatize them too much, you know. So even when they lost their daddy and you feel bad for them, they'll be all right if we all just help. That's one reason the ties that bind mean so much. Even if a piece of our nuclear family is taken away, through accident or otherwise, we still have the Lord's people, and that's a big family. And we can do a lot of good for each other. Speaking of which, Nathan, last time I was here, I didn't see you, but it was announced that you were asking for prayers for your cousin Whitney.
Well, she's getting married.
Okay, that's why you're praying for her? I know Eric, so you might be right. You know, I spent some time with them in Des Moines when I was up there last fall. So that was the reason?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Good. I was glad to know it wasn't a health issue or something. And I wanted to ask you about it, but I didn't see you last time. So I'm glad you're here to ask. And again, maybe I should apologize for doing it publicly, but I never know who I'll see and not see afterward. Also along the same line, I should mention to you that I got a call last night from Carlene, used to be Carlene Dickerson, Carlene Williams now. A lot of you knew Tabitha and Gertha Dickerson. They used to sit right back on the back row, especially when the pews were different than they are now. But this is her daughter in Morristown, New Jersey, and she said that her son, who was a good friend of mine when I was a kid, her son, Bob Williams, is in a situation health-wise where they just don't understand what happened to him. She said he's always been healthy all his life. Now he's under 24-hour nurse care. He's not conscious. They don't know what the problem is. They wanted us as a congregation to pray for him. And I told her that I would mention that to you, and I didn't mention it during the announcements. He's 65 years old. Bob Williams is his name. And they're baffled, apparently, as to what all is wrong with him. His future is tenuous. She said she would keep us informed about that. So his name is Bob Williams. He is Tabitha and Gertha Dickerson's grandson. And some of you have known him. He's been here many times, but it's been a long time since the last time he was here. Such is life. We are here today, and we don't know about tomorrow. We don't even know about later today. Paul, I can see why you wondered if that was the right scripture, because that's not commonly read as a Sunday morning reading. But I had it read for a certain reason, because a couple times ago when I was here, I was handed a note card that had some questions on it to be dealt with in a public manner. And one of them was that very passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, about the women praying with the head covering. And I think the question, the intention was about the covering of heads. That helped me to decide what to talk about last time I was with you a couple of weeks ago. When we read the Bible, we believe the Bible. We believe it came from God. But how do we discern the authority that's in the Bible to apply it to our lives and to the functioning of the church? How do we ascertain the authority of the Bible? So we were talking about that last time, and I mentioned to you seven significant distinctions that we need to make when we're looking at what God has said in the Bible. One is the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which I think we understand pretty well. The denominational world in general does not understand it, but we understand pretty well the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, the New Testament. Another is a distinction between faith and opinion, human opinion. Things of faith are what comes from the Word of God, either explicitly or implicitly, the things that the Word of God says that are inescapable. Human opinion are the things that God did not tell us about that we may differ on. So we need to make a distinction between the old and the new. We need to make a distinction between faith and opinion. We need to make a distinction between things that were temporary and things that were permanent, like the spiritual gifts, for example. They were temporary. We can gain principles through the regulation of the spiritual gifts, but we don't actually have those spiritual gifts now. The fourth one was distinguishing between circumstances and conditions. And we used the examples of the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. These were very different circumstances, but the conditions of salvation were the same. We also need to distinguish between things that are incidental in the accounts in the Bible and things that are essential. And that's similar to circumstances and conditions, but not exactly the same thing. The sixth thing was that we need to distinguish between means and principles. And I used 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40 as an example for that. And then the last thing I mentioned to you, and we didn't get to talk about it because we ran out of time, but the last thing, number seven, is we need to distinguish between custom and the law of God for our lives. Distinguish between custom and God's law. And I held that over today because I thought that it deserves some consideration, and especially since I had been asked that question about 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to shortly, Lord willing. Foot washing is an example of a custom from Bible times. Jesus said, and I mentioned this to you last time, Jesus said, I have washed your feet, now I want you to wash one another's feet as I have washed your feet. I've given you an example that you should do this. What is it about foot washing that it's mentioned again and again in the Bible, and Jesus said that it was something that his disciples should do? Well, foot washing was a custom that was understood in Bible times as being the role of a humble servant. If you went to somebody's house, you might have walked 30 miles along dusty roads, and they would wash your feet. If they were rich enough to have a servant, the servant would wash your feet. It was the role of a humble servant. But it was not assigned in the Bible any particular symbolic meaning. Rather, it's pictured in the New Testament simply as a good deed. But in our time, it's a good deed that's rarely needed, and perhaps rarely even appropriate. Not that it would be inappropriate, but it just wouldn't be that helpful in our time and circumstances. It was intended to be a practical service, not a symbolic ritual. And if the Lord had intended foot washing to be an actual practice in the assembly of the saints, as some people teach, he would have provided us with specifics for that. How to do it, when to do it, where to do it, and so on and so forth. But instead of that, it was a service to be provided on an as-needed basis. Now, there are still times when we wash people's feet. I used to have a landlord when I lived out in Kansas between Topeka and Lawrence at a little unincorporated village called Big Springs. I lived there in a house or a trailer at different times, and my landlord lived in either the house or the trailer, whichever one I wasn't in at the time. But he was an old man. His eyesight was very poor. He couldn't bend over very well. He was giving me real low rent to live there, and so I would help him with his horses, help him with his dogs. He was a breeder of both. And I would also, on occasion, wash his feet and cut his toenails because he could not handle that job himself anymore. So when it's needed, sure, it's a wonderful thing to do for somebody. Probably there are a few people here of any age who haven't occasionally washed people's feet, even if it was your own children, when they're too young to do it themselves. So it's not that we don't do this anymore, but we do it on an as-needed basis. In our time and place, on those occasions when somebody does walk 30 miles in sandals on dusty roads to visit us, it probably seems more appropriate and more appreciated if we just offer them the use of our shower rather than wash their feet. Let them wash everything. That's more refreshing. It's more effective. I remember one time when I was in the Philippines in particular, I had several layers of mosquito spray all over me, and we hadn't seen a shower for a long time. And we finally got a place where we could take a shower, and it was almost, I say this tongue-in-cheek partly, but it seemed almost like a spiritual experience to be able to take a shower and get all that accumulation of grime off. It was much better than if they had offered to wash my feet when I went into their house. Many years ago, a man up in Des Moines did insist on washing my feet when I came into his home. He was an ardent Christian. He believed that the Lord said, wash each other's feet, so that he believed that he should do that. So he wanted to wash my feet, and I did finally let him wash my feet. I can remember allowing that. But his idea was, don't deprive me of the opportunity to obey my Lord. So what could I say? I took off shoes. I took off clean socks. I already had a shower that morning. It just didn't have the same significance that it had in New Testament circumstances. So I remember thinking as he was doing it, I'm going to be glad to take a shower and wash him off of me after this is done. Just doesn't have the same significance that it had in New Testament times. But his thought was commendable. The Lord commanded this, and so I'm going to do it unquestionably. That's a noble thought. My thought is that the Lord was simply enjoining humble, practical service to one another. Foot washing used to be a very kind and appropriate act. Maybe someday, if we bomb ourselves back to the Stone Age, maybe it will be again. But I believe we can contrast foot washing. And here's really the point of this custom versus law thing. I believe we can contrast foot washing with baptism, with the Lord's Supper, and with the laying on of hands when we ordain officers. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the laying on of hands have a specific time or circumstance and a specific frequency as determined from Scripture, along with symbolic meanings beyond themselves. There is a greater reality than just washing your body. Peter said it's not just the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You're not just taking a bath when you get baptized into Christ. There's a greater reality. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God, says the Apostle Peter. When we're baptized into Christ, God does something amazing that we can't even see going on when we submit to immersion in water for the remission of sins. There's a renewal by the Holy Spirit. There is regeneration. There is a new birth. There is a resurrection. The changes are real. They are essential to the efficacy of baptism into Christ. Same thing's true with the Lord's Supper, which we just observed under Denny's help. There is a greater reality than just the consumption of a bit of bread and the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. Jesus actually said that he would eat and drink this supper with his disciples at his table in his kingdom. That means he was here while we were doing that just a moment ago. And he was referring to the weekly breaking of the bread in which he is present with his church. We are all partakers of the body and blood of the Lord in this process. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one body and one bread, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We're eating from an altar of which the unsaved cannot partake. And the writer of the Hebrew letter makes this clear in Hebrews 13, verses 9 and 10. So there's a greater reality to what we just did than the mere physical process we went through. There's a greater reality than just touching a man when you ordain him to be an elder. It isn't the authority of the evangelist that they receive, but they receive authority from the Spirit of God. If we go through that process correctly, then the Holy Spirit is making that man an overseer. Acts 20, verse 28. This is done merely through the agency of the evangelist. So these things are done according to a regular form with an effect that transcends the physical parameters involved in them. In each of these cases, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the laying on of hands, and that's about all the ceremony the Lord gave the church, by the way. There's not a whole lot of ceremony involved in what we do in the church. But in each of those cases, more is happening than meets the human eye. But if we were to try to practice foot washing as a ceremony within the church, we don't have any information about the times of doing that or the frequency of doing that or what the circumstances would be other than dirty feet. In other words, there's no symbolic meaning to that process. So wouldn't it seem strange for humble service to merely represent or symbolize humble service? There's an interesting thing in the fifth chapter of the first letter to Timothy by Paul on this issue. He's talking about widows that are widows indeed, widows that should be put on the list and taken in to be supported by the church for special purposes. And he said one of the qualifications for a widow like that is if she has washed the saints' feet. Now that shows that this wasn't something that's being done in the assembly at certain ways and certain times that we all did. He wouldn't have said, if she's been baptized into Christ, of course she's been baptized into Christ, or she's not part of the family of God. He didn't say, if she's been taking the Lord's Supper. No, she's been doing that with the saints. He's talking about something she's doing outside of the assembly, and something that she has done that not everybody does. Maybe everybody's supposed to, but not everybody does this. If she has washed the saints' feet. If this was in the assembly for all of us to do, he wouldn't have even said that. He would just know that she had been doing that. One time when I was investigating various churches as a young man, because I thought, you know, what are the odds that I would be born into a family that would teach me what was right about religion? So I went to all kinds of other assemblies just to see what people were doing there and try to weigh it against the Bible. I came up with the ultimate conclusion that, hey, I think I was born into a family that got it pretty much right. And I'm hoping that I'm making an unbiased conclusion about that, as unbiased as it can possibly be. But I was looking into these things when I was 16 or 17 years of age. And one time I went to an assembly, a denominational assembly, and at one point in their service, the priest said, now, the Lord taught us to wash one another's feet. The 20th century equivalent of washing one another's feet is shining one another's shoes, he said. And so he had several people go up in front of the congregation and shine each other's shoes. He had several shoe shine kits there and had it all worked out. And they shined each other's shoes for quite a while. But that didn't seem equivalent to me at all. That's not what foot washing was. It wasn't like shining shoes. They both had to do with feet, and that was where the similarity ended. The equivalent of foot washing in our time is any practical service that really needs doing and which provides a needed refreshment or relief to the one who is being served. So this helps to point out, I think, the difference that we need to make between custom and law. You've got here a custom. Jesus said, wash one another's feet, but what he means is take care of each other's practical needs. Now, holy kissing is the same kind of an issue. We have to observe the difference between custom and law. Just as foot washing was a custom that was already extant when the Lord taught about it, so the kiss as a greeting was already a custom in that time and place, and it's still customary in some places. I remember as a boy being in somebody's house, or at least I think I have this memory, and seeing, back in those days, they didn't have a tunnel that led off the plane into the airport. You just came down off the plane on steps onto the tarmac. And I have this vision of seeing Nikita Khrushchev, who was at that time the premier of the Soviet Union, coming down off the airplane and grabbing President Eisenhower by the shoulders and kissing him on both cheeks. I'd never seen that before among men before that time. I was very young. But he kissed him on both cheeks because it's a custom in the East, in the country that he came from. So it's still a custom in some places. And it may be that some of you have been in places where this is a custom. But the point here is, when we view this holy kissing issue, the apostle did not create the custom of kissing as a form of greeting. It was prevalent at the time. It was similar to a handshake in our time. Moses Lard, in his commentary on the Roman letter in chapter 16, where this is said, the churches of Christ salute you, greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16:16. Moses Lard, in commenting on that, said something that I think is true. He said the emphasis in the holy kiss was on the holy part. Paul knew they were going to be kissing each other anyway. That was already the form of greeting that they used in their time and place. So Paul says, you're going to kiss, be sure it's a holy kiss. The idea is that if we do kiss, it must be a holy kiss, but we are not compelled to kiss because it's not our custom in our time and place here in the Western world. One time many years ago in the old Wood River building over before Prince Road in Illinois moved up to where they are now, we were discussing this idea of holy kissing, and Joe Dunn, who was a remarkable man, still is. A lot of you know, and some of you are related to Jill Twaddell. Joe Dunn is her father. And Joe Dunn made the comment that I never forgot as we were discussing holy kissing and whether we ought to be doing it or not. Joe Dunn said, all right, you can kiss my wife, but you've got to kiss me too. And that kind of gave all of us pause, because Joe's not the kissing guy. It seemed like he'd be the guy that you'd want to kiss. So that put it into context. It's not something that is a part of our custom, and therefore we're not obligated to keep it literally. We keep the idea of it. The greeting of the brethren was designed to be a practical interaction, again, not a symbolic gesture. We ought to have fondness and warmth for one another. These are to be cultivated between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as a sustained purity between one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul explicitly said to Timothy, treat the younger sisters in the church as your sisters with all purity. That's the important part of this here. That, to me, is the bottom line on the holy kiss. Foot washing and holy kissing are permissible when consensual, but not customary now in our place and time, and therefore not bound on us now, because there's a distinction we make between custom and law. Now, those are two examples, and now we get quickly, and I will do it quickly, back to the passage at hand that Paul read to us in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16 is where this is explicitly mentioned about the woman's head covering. Why at Corinth? Why was this not mentioned elsewhere? Just to give you the bottom line on this, it's my conviction that Paul does not teach in this passage that Paul Walker read that all Christian women appearing in public or in worship assemblies at all times and places must wear a head covering or a veil, as he's talking about there. He's obviously, to me at least, he's talking about something beyond their hair in both the case of the men and women. He's talking about something beyond their hair, because Paul is writing in consideration of the custom of women wearing the veil, which in that time and place, in that particular circumstance in Corinth, was the thing that women should do. And that's what he's pointing out. In Corinth, they had a place up on a hill just to the north of the city, about 4.5 miles. They had a place called Acrocorinth, where the temple of Venus was located. There were 1,000 prostitutes that lived in that temple. Every night, they would come swooping and swarming down on the city of Corinth to sell themselves to sailors from all over the world who had come there in commerce, and salesmen who'd come from the far-flung trade routes of the world to raise money. This was done in order to raise money for the venial priestcraft of the Temple of Venus, or Aphrodite, as she was called. So this is the context here. These women set aside the veil. They had inscriptions on their forehead, as we see in the book of Revelation. There was a particular inscription on the whore's name there in Revelation chapter 17, on her forehead. They didn't wear the veil. They were known for not wearing the veil. That's how you could tell what their profession was. It wasn't illegal in Corinth at that time, so they didn't have to try to hide it. And Paul says that Christian women ought not to be viewed in that way. Paul says God doesn't want his women to, he not only doesn't want you to be prostitutes, he doesn't even want you to look like prostitutes. So it's in that context, apparently, that the wearing of the veil was enjoined in this particular time and place. We're dealing once again with custom. And we could face something similar in our own time at some point in the future. If all the prostitutes in our particular area here, so say it gets legalized someday, so it's not hidden anymore. If all the prostitutes in our area made it a tradition to carry red purses so you could tell who they were, then suddenly it would become wrong for Christian women to carry red purses because it has a meaning that it didn't used to have. These things are fluid. They change somewhat over time. There are customs that phase in and phase out, and we need to be aware of that. I think that's exactly the type of thing that Paul is regulating here. It deals with a specific custom to that time and place, but we can always learn godly principles from the things that are said in these passages, whether it's about foot washing or holy kissing or the custom of women wearing veils. The principles here, I believe, we can get at least 9 principles from these passages that Paul read. The first one is that the head of Christ is God. The second one is that the head of every man is Christ. The third principle is that the head of the woman is the man. The fourth is that we are to do nothing that would bring dishonor to Christ. In the fifth place, we are to try our best to bring honor to him, whatever that takes. Number 6, the woman is to maintain an attitude of respect and subordination in the family of God. In number 7, it's right to be in harmony with customs which are right in and of themselves. We have handshaking, for example. There's nothing wrong with that. It's right for us to do it. It's right for us to hug one another. These are all customs that we have in our time and place. Number 8, we should not bring reproach on the church by violating customs which are good that might lead to people having a wrong impression. And number 9, more specifically, we must not dress in such a way as to become identified with impure people. Those are customs that we can take from that and apply now, even though Paul was regulating a custom that does not exist in our time and place. So that's a little bit about custom versus law, and I hope it's helpful in talking about this. This afternoon, I'd like to continue again with this same theme and tell you that the authority of the Bible is manifested to us in 3 main ways. When we read the New Testament, there are 3 main things that we need to look for there to help us understand what the authority of the Bible is for our time. The bottom line is, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of, in the name of, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a necessary part of submitting and humbling ourselves before God and conquering the pride and conquering the feelings of self-sufficiency that we might have. We are not self-sufficient. Any one of us can be stricken down momentarily with an illness that we don't even understand. We can be stricken down permanently by this. We can drop dead like so many people have. It can happen any time. And the rest of us are always shocked when that happens to somebody. But it happens every day. So there is no self-sufficiency for a human being. There's no such thing as a self-made man. We need to submit to the authority of God and find out how to determine how to understand that authority by viewing the New Testament scriptures in the way that God wants us to view them. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that again this afternoon. Just now, we'll extend the Lord's invitation to anybody and everybody who is not yet a part of the family of God. If you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life, it's very, very easy to take care of that. We've taken care of it here. There's a tank of water right behind me. It can be done in just a few moments' time, and you will be a child of God. If you have something else to bring before the assembled brethren today, whether it's to ask for the prayers of the saints, to ask to place your membership with the congregation here, or anything else, please feel very free to let us know what's on your mind by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing the number that's been announced.